Good morning to you. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we just want to say welcome. You're walking into a church that is in the middle of a series of studies and messages on the character of Christ. And this morning, we are looking at the patience of Christ. Last Sunday, we looked at the humility of Christ, and I'm proud to say you heard a good sermon on humility. And this morning, we're going to hear about the patience of Christ. It was supposed to be on the schedule for next Sunday, but I couldn't wait, so I had to preach it this morning. It's good to laugh together. It's better to pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time now to open your word, to study your word. Our intent is not simply information, but transformation. There's not a man or woman sitting here today or standing in this pulpit who does not struggle with patience. And so we pray that your word would come in power, that the gospel would penetrate our hearts, and that we would be a people who grow in grace and patience, waiting for that coming day when Christ returns. Amen. This morning's text is from John chapter 7. It's the opening verses, the first nine verses, and happy to read it for you now. And if you have a Bible, you're more than welcome to refer to your own scripture or the Pew Bible. But this is not mere opinion. It's not simply church tradition. It's not simply empty words, but indeed it's the very word of God, which is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to penetrate even bone and marrow, soul and spirit. And it is designed to lay bare our hearts before Him, before whom there is no secret. Our hearts are laid bare before Him to whom we must give an account. Would you please stand out of respect for God's word as it's read? After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers, that would be his biological brothers, can you believe it? Born and raised with Jesus Christ in the same household, not even his brothers believed in him. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Please be seated. Well, the setting for this tremendous text is the Feast of Booths. You may recall from the Old Testament that the Lord had instituted various feasts during the year that often coincided with agricultural seasons. And the purpose of the feasts was to put into place a regular means. You've heard of muscle memory, where you do something over and over and over again and it becomes ingrained in you. Well, there is a kind of spiritual muscle memory. And in Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16, and Numbers 29, the Lord describes for us this idea of the Feast of Booths. It is also referred to later as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of the Ingathering. It was one of the three annual feasts, are you listening, that all Jewish males were required to attend in Jerusalem. Now, it must be of some significance if that mandate was indeed a mandate upon all Jewish males. And indeed it was, because it was a visual, physical reminder that God was sovereignly faithful and had supernaturally provided for his people while they wandered in the desert after the wilderness, and indeed even after they settled in Canaan, that God had provided the means agriculturally for them to provide for themselves. This was very significant, and Jesus is in Galilee, and the feast is in Jerusalem, and his brothers are going up to the feast, and they're telling him, you need to go up to the feast. Now, it's very interesting, and in fact, I wish we had more information in our Bible, it's very limited, about the nuclear family of Jesus. Wouldn't it be interesting to know how he interacted with his siblings? I mean, like when they played a game, did he always win? And when they got into an argument, was he always right? Well, this is very sad, but at this point, even his brothers did not believe in Christ. The whole idea of the Feast of Booths was to remind people that God is sovereign and God is merciful and God provides. Sovereign, merciful, provides. I wonder if there's any kind of muscle memory that God has given to us today in a regular, predictable pattern and routine, so that the Church of Jesus Christ never forgets that God is sovereign and God is merciful and God provides. And the answer is yes, and it's called the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But having said that, this is the expectations of Jesus' brothers in verses 3 through 5. Go show yourself to the world. You're on a roll. Public opinion is starting to get behind you. We hear you've done these miracles, so take advantage of this and make yourself successful and popular by going up to Jerusalem at the very time that all of these pilgrims are coming into the city. It's a great marketing ploy. And Jesus said, verse 1, he would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. In verse 6, my time has not yet come. And in verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast because my time has not yet come. May I ask this question for those of you who have read the Gospels? Can you point out a single incident where Jesus Christ is frantic and paranoid and scared and just can't handle life? He is so measured. He is so wise. Frantic and Jesus are two words that don't belong in the same sentence. And yet, how many of us here today, possibly on the way to church, were frantic with impatience? And if you get a pass on today because it didn't happen to you today, wait for tomorrow. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us explicitly that the Lord is patient. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slow, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that they should come to repentance. The Bible explicitly says that a character quality of the Lord is his patience, and the John 7 text implicitly suggests that our Lord is exceedingly patient, waiting for the time and the moment, the circumstance that God has ordained for him to go to Jerusalem. My friends, did you see that in this conversation so far, there is a connection between impatience and our view of time. They're connected. The last time that you were impatient, I'm willing to wager tickets to a particular ball game on opening day, that your impatience somehow related to your sense of urgency and time. You see, there are three very general views of time. There is a secular view of time. You understand the root of secular. It means that the only thing that matters is now. We live in a secular culture. We have a political system that is highly secularized, meaning you have no sense of history and you have no sense of destiny. The moment that is before you is the only moment that counts. You're trapped by the present because you have rejected an understanding of history and an understanding of one's destiny. We are a secularized people. Another view that is very common is not simply this idea of empty secularism, but I call it frenetic activism. This is very true of Christian people like you and me. What does frenetic mean? Would you like me to spell it? F-R-E-N-E-T-I-C. You're anxious. You're strung out. There's an anxiety about you. You have to have it done now. You've got to have it done now. There isn't this idea of waiting. Anybody guilty? Say I. And then, for lack of a better term, we're not empty secularism. We're not frenetic kinds of activism. We have a tranquil, I hope, Jesus had it. He wants it for us. A tranquil determinism. Not a kind of wooden robotic determinism that suggests that we can sit on our hands and call ourselves faithful. But there is this understanding that God is sovereign. He's working out his purposes. And I am called not to lead the way and make it happen on my own terms with my own strategy, my own resources, my own agenda, but I am called to walk by faith with him as he leads me. And this is what Jesus is doing. Now, when it comes to the call of God for the Christian to be patient, may I lay before you in the next 2 minutes the law. That is to say, New Testament mandates that don't suggest that the Christian is patient, but requires that the Christian be patient. Now, the law will not solve the problem of impatience. Did you know that? But it's a very good place to start. Psalm 37:7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, patient in affliction, constant in prayer. Ephesians 4:2, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with what? Patience. You get the idea. Let's keep going. Colossians 3:2, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and you're right on. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all. 2 Timothy 4:2, speaking to preachers, preach the word in season and out of season with complete patience. Pastors are to be patient with their flock. And I beg you, the flock, to be patient with its pastors and elders. Well, I'm going to venture into some application here. If you're tracking this so far, it's rather simple. We are to reflect the character of Christ as his people. Christ was patient. He calls us to be patient, so it remains for us to resolve two issues in the next 8 minutes. Why am I impatient? What's the root of the problem? And how do I become more patient.
There are some attitudinal, inherent, intrinsic things about you and me that, in a sense, work against the idea of patience. I call them attitudinal causes of impatience. There are three that I can think of that I struggle with. Welcome to the club. One is a spirit of entitlement. Well, doggone it, I deserve such and such, and you better get with my program. You better meet my demand. You better get along with it. I think this is rooted in a fundamental misunderstanding of the biblical distinction between justice and mercy. Many years ago, Dr. R.C. Sproul, when he was teaching in seminary, told the story of a class that he was teaching, and the student needed to write a paper as the last part of the assignment for the class and submit it on a such-and-such date that was declared and, in fact, put in writing on the course syllabus. And that date was approaching, and some of the students started to moan and groan and say, "Dr. Sproul, this is too weighty of an assignment. How could we possibly complete this? Would you give us an extension?" And so he said, "I will give you one more week and one week only." That week came and went, and the students showed up in class, and once again, most of them had not prepared, and in fact, none of them have. None of them were ready, and so they begged upon him again, "Would you give us one more week of extension?" He said, "Yes." 7 days later, they showed up. "Please turn in your paper." No one turned it in. He said, "Every student in this class receives a failing grade. You'll have to repeat it." Oh my goodness, he said, the protestation and the passion of those students against him because they simply did not know. Now, in addition to giving them a failing grade, which was the right thing to do, they learned a lifelong lesson. They learned that entitlement doesn't come to you. There is a difference between justice and mercy. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve and indeed getting what you don't deserve. It's fundamental to human relationships. There is in our culture a spirit of demandingness that lives, yes, in the heart of the Christian. I have a favorite hymn that I like to be sung. I demand that the church sing that at least once a month. Really? Secondly, we live in a culture of speedy pragmatism and instant gratification. You know, I have a Bible program on my computer. I have an Apple computer and I have a Bible program. And, you know, back in the day, if you wanted to do a word study, you got out your concordance, you got out your Greek New Testament, and you started going through one verse at a time, and without any exaggeration, it could be 20 to 25 hours to do the exegetical work and the preparation for a good sermon. Well, this week I was doing a word study on patience, and do you know, I don't know if this happens to you, but like when the computer slows down, there's like this color wheel, and it spins. And I'm waiting for my program to bring up all the texts in the Bible that talk about patience, and that little thing is spinning, and I'm getting angrier and angrier by the second. And I'm saying, "Hurry up! I've got to preach a sermon on patience." It's the culture in which we live. Parents saying to children, "Hurry up. You've got to become an obedient child today." Spouses saying to each other, "Hurry up. Fix your personality quirkiness. Get it done quick." There's a third cause, not just a spirit of entitlement and not just a culture of instant gratification, but I think it's quite serious, and I call it a fleshly demandingness. Christians can be some of the most demanding people. Early in our marriage, When I graduated from college, my father bought me a brand new 1973 Mustang. Stick shift, hot stuff. Needed all the help I could get. And when Tish and I were married, she would often say to me, "Bob, drive like a Christian." It's tough when you got the Holy Spirit in the seat next to you, talking like that. We're capable of disrespecting waiters and waitresses because they don't deliver our food on time. I was at the Orlando airport a couple of years ago trying to catch a flight, and there were thunderstorms. If you've ever been around Orlando, they'll shut down the airport when the lightning comes. That's FAA regulation. And here's a fellow in line ahead of me at the service desk, and he just lights into this poor woman who works for Southwest. "What's wrong with you people?" And on and on and on. And I couldn't take it anymore. I wanted to be high grace, high truth. I just ended up high truth, no grace. And I said, "Excuse me, sir, do you really expect her to be able to control the weather? Why don't you back off?" You see, there is in our hearts this spirit of demandingness. Church leaders demanding certain things of parishioners. Parishioners demanding certain things of church leaders. Citizens demanding certain things of politicians. Politicians demanding certain things of citizens. It's endemic. Epidemic. So I would like to be able to say that I think there's a solution to this problem, but it was actually, as I was struggling with the conclusion to the message, it was actually my wife's idea to say, "Well, that's all for now. You'll have to be patient and come back next week." Yeah, that was her idea, not mine. I identified attitudinal causes of impatience. I'm going to end by suggesting what I believe are the root causes. And there are two. And perhaps the biggest one is pride. I deserve such and such. I deserve you to accommodate my schedule, my preferences, my desires, and my agenda. After all, the world revolves around me. Did you not read the email that says that is the case? There is this pride that bleeds out into impatience and an unloving and disrespectful regard for other people, even fellow Christians, even fellow family members. Oh, pride is at the root of impatience. And there's a second problem that breeds impatience. It's not just pride, but it's unbelief. It's not trusting in Christ. It's not going to the Feast of Booths and discovering that God is sovereign and God is merciful and God provides. No. I can't trust Him to do that. And so I've got to take the matter into my own hands. I've got to make it happen. I've got to manipulate or intimidate or somehow influence people to get with my program because God won't deliver. And those are the root causes of impatience. Finally, this: what is the root solution to the root problem? And you know, even before the word comes out of my mouth, what that root solution is to that dual root problem of pride and unbelief. And the answer is the gospel. You know, when my little wheel finally stopped spinning and my Bible program actually started showing me the different verses that I was looking for, I came across one that I had not been familiar with. It's Isaiah 64:4. It's not in the notes, and it is becoming sweeter by the moment, and I leave you with it. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Isaiah 64:4. No eye has seen a God like you who acts for those who wait for him. No eye has seen a God like you who would send your Son from the perfection of heaven to the corruption of earth. No eye has seen a God like you who would place your own sinless Son upon a cross to atone for our sins. No eye has seen a God like you that would raise him from the grave and place him on a throne. The gospel of Jesus Christ is proof positive that God is sovereign and God is merciful and that God provides. It is the power of the gospel that will displace the sin of impatience. So I leave you with this question. Christian who battles with impatience as I do, let me leave you with these three questions. Is your God sovereign? The bloody cross and the empty tomb say yes. Is your God merciful? The bloody cross and the empty tomb say yes. And does your God, at the right time, in the right way, provide for you perfectly, consistently, faithfully, unfailingly? And when you look at the bloody cross and the empty tomb, the answer is yes. Enough said. Amen.